We continue reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read in from verse 9 this morning. Ye are a chosen generation, says the apostle, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, this is the old meaning of the word demeanor, honest or honorable among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye, that is, as strangers and pilgrims, may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday, you will remember, it was the theme expressed in the words of the great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." The glory and richness of our position in Christ as members of the people and household of God, as an incentive and an encouragement to stand firm amid the pressures of life. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, as the hymn puts it. Now, we come this morning to an exhortation based upon all that. In verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And this introduces us to a considerable section of the epistle with this ethical emphasis upon it. And if you will bear with me a moment or two, I would like you to have a look at the analysis of this section. Verses 11 and 12 give us these general ethical principles. And then from verse 13 to verse 17, the Christian's attitude as pilgrim and stranger to secular power. The attitude of submission. Then verses 18 to half of 21, servants, be subject to your masters. The Christian's attitude as between servants and masters. And then a parenthetical few verses, verse 21 to 25, the example of Christ. And then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the Christian's attitude as between husband and wife. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And then chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, general ethical principles, which conclude the section. So this is a sizable part of the epistle devoted to the implications, if you like, of our calling as a chosen generation and as pilgrims and strangers. So let's begin to look at all this and make one or two general comments. And first of all, I think we really need to notice the similarity of the teaching here to Paul's teaching in his epistles. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 5, for example, you'll see that Paul is making exactly this kind of analysis and point. In Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul has been, in fact, dealing with the glories of our position in Christ, he goes on at verse 21 of that chapter, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then at verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, submitting themselves to parents. And servants, verse 5 of chapter 6, being obedient to them that are your masters. And you have the same pattern in the Colossian epistle too, where the principle of submission is stated and then applied to wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. And so you have it here in 1 Peter. You've got the principle of submission in verse 13 and its application to secular power, to the relationship between servants and masters, wives and husbands. Sometimes, you see, scholars will maintain that there is a difference of viewpoint and a difference of emphasis as between Paul and the other apostles. But when you examine the situation carefully, you'll see that they're saying precisely the same things. That's the first thing. And the second is this. We need to notice how positive Peter's teaching is here. The appeal is for Christians as strangers and pilgrims to live holy and attractive lives in the world, having your conversation honest, having your demeanor honest. The word could be literally translated beautiful or lovely. And I think attractive is a good word to express what Peter is referring to. Having a life that is attractive, positively attractive in the world. Now, we need to see the significance of this in relation to the general context and emphasis in the epistle. I said a moment ago that Peter had held out the glories of our position in Christ, our being a chosen generation, and we dealt with this last week, as an incentive and encouragement to stand firm amid the pressures that surround us. But here's something much more than that. Not only stand firm, he says, but carry the war into the enemy's camp by letting our position in Christ enable us not only to stand firm, but to go forward in victorious Christian living. Here is the ethical equivalent of Paul's word in Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, I think it's important for us to see this, what Peter is calling us to, not merely in view of our position in Christ as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, not only in view of that to be standing firm when the pressures are upon us, but also to be living holy, attractive, victorious lives in that context. And the picture is not so much one of embattled believers as one of believers rising above circumstances and living gloriously for God in the midst of them. That's the measure of Peter's teaching here. What a challenge it is. But what a comfort. Because he makes it clear that this is blessedly possible. It's possible to live holy and attractive lives as strangers and pilgrims. Now, we really need to take a good look at this whole idea of our being strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. I think it is J.B. Phillips who, in one of the introductions to his translations of the New Testament, mentions this point in words like these. It is hardly possible, he says, to read the New Testament without sensing that for these writers, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God himself. To these men, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of God's vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, not to give their hearts to it, not to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents and that their rights of citizenship in the unseen world of reality. Now, one can hardly doubt that that, in fact, is the New Testament emphasis. It is, of course, substantially challenged today. It is called names. Pie in the sky. This is the important world. And indeed, in many quarters, Christianity is only considered seriously for the impact and for the effect that it can have in this world. Now, we have to be clear about this. I do not think one reads the New Testament honestly if one does not see that all its emphasis
is upon the world to come. Christians are to live with a due sense of responsibility in the here and now, yes, and fulfill their role. But their calling is to share the timeless life of God. Now, to many people, let's face it, this is a pietistic, out of this world impracticality. But you know, it really depends on the view you take of that other world. If the other world is rather like what the Victorians tended to make of it, a sentimental afterlife consolation prize kind of idea, then it's hardly surprising that practical and realistic people are impatient of it. Perhaps that's a slur on Victorian thinking, I don't know. But you know the sort of thing I mean. There was and is a sentimentality and a lot of thinking about the life to come. And that hymn we sang with the children isn't wholly free of it, although it expresses glorious and blessed and powerful truths. But what if the other world is a world of unimagined, incredible potency and energy? That would even stagger us to catch a glimpse of. Then one begins to see that there might be something in the New Testament emphasis that we may perhaps have missed altogether. And in fact, there are these evidences. The trouble with us is that we think too parochially. We are too earthbound. We are bound to this world so substantially, in a way that our forefathers were not. This is one of the, I may say, tragedies of the modern advance. Our expectations of this world have become far too high. This is a great part of the problem that we're facing as society today, that our expectations are far too unrealistic. And in the spiritual sense, this, it seems to me, has all but obliterated the solid joys and lasting treasures of the world to come. When you look at Jesus' teaching, in his parables, for example, "Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. What on earth is that supposed to mean? It is parabolic language. Yes. But to say that it is parabolic is not to say that it's nothing and that it's not to be taken seriously. The thing is too majestic, too considerable to be described in literal language. And the phrase, be thou ruler over 10 cities, at the very least, pictures a world, the world to come, pictures a world where responsibility reaches an entirely new high that we just do not know anything about in this life. We need our eyes opened to the life to come. And when we do, then it will completely revolutionize our thinking about this life. Then it will not matter that we are deprived in this life, because we're making our future now in terms of our capacity for glory. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and that makes you the kind of person who is able to assume the kind of responsibility in my new world, says Jesus. I will make thee ruler over many things. Take, for example, the concept that Paul uses with regard to the world to come, in the words in the second letter to Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, what does that conjure up in our thinking? Well, what it has tended to conjure up in people's thinking is a kind of unrealistic fairy story kind of picture with crowns as a kind of decoration. But in the New Testament, crowns are not decorations. They are symbols of power and authority. That's the whole point. Paul is recognizing that the battle he has fought in this life has created in him a capacity for promotion to a situation in which power, authority is vested in him. This is what he means when he says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels?" What do we suppose that means? It introduces us to the concept of an order that is so totally different and majestic and glorious from anything that we know here that we can scarcely conceive it. But that's what I mean when I say we need to get our ideas reorientated. This world's real enough, yes. But compared with the reality of the life to come, it is a pale, watery shadow. That's the point that Peter's making here.
We're strangers. And pilgrims upon the earth. And it seems to me that one great need of the church today is for a rehabilitation of this idea of our calling. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now, we'll either believe that or we don't really believe it. If we don't really believe it, then certain things inevitably follow. And the kind of things that inevitably follow are these, that it becomes terribly important for us as Christians to improve ourselves and get on in this world. Or we pay lip service to the idea that we belong to Christ. But we are earthbound. We are this world bound, and our heights of joy and sorrow are related to things in this world, to our homes, and how good they are, to our families, how well they get on, and so on and so forth. If we take the New Testament viewpoint, I do not say that these things become irrelevant. But I do say this,
that in the midst of all that is around us, in terms of home, family, profession, and place and position in the world, that's kept there. And that's the position it has. And there is this, the vastness of which is something unimagined and unimaginable. And that we live here in this little section with a due sense of responsibility in the knowledge that how we do is making our future in God's eternal glory. Now, as Christians, Peter says at the end of this epistle, we are called to share his eternal glory. Whatever that may mean, I beg of you, do not devalue that mighty utterance. Keep it before your face. And remember that everything you do in your daily life, in your home, in your family, in your personal relationship, everything is qualifying you or disqualifying you, making you capable or making you incapable of the place that he has destined for you in his eternal glory. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. On the mere human level, that's a big one, isn't it? Most people find one city more than their capability to rule. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. You have to be a certain size, you see. You can't put a quart of ale in a pint pot. It won't go. And the way some of us live as Christians simply means that we're not going to be the right size to receive glory in any quantity in the world to come. Now, that's the kind of way that this word invites us to live. And notice what Peter says. As strangers and pilgrims, what we're to do is to A, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and B, to live holy and attractive lives among the Gentiles. Now, this is a twofold idea, one negative and private, and the other positive and public. And it seems clear to me that the positive public image, your conversation honest among the Gentiles, really depends upon the private and negative reality. And it's very interesting, isn't it, to see that there is such a decisive negative in Peter's thinking. We are used to hearing today that Christianity is not a negative religion. Now, we know the meaning of that kind of phrase, and we know the point that is being made. But like all slogans and catchphrases, it can tend to be very misleading. There is a decisive negative in the Christian testimony, and it simply is not true to the New Testament scriptures to disavow that. Paul has the same thought in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain. And it's the same word that Peter uses here. And it's The verb is in a tense which makes it clear that it's a clear-cut attitude. Make a clean break, says Peter, with fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And you know, this is a very healthy emphasis, and it needs to be said today. Abstinence is a Christian injunction, and other alternative attitudes are out of character with the Christian's calling. And what is more, it's only this abstinence in thought and in look as well as in act that is going to make Christians different enough to make meaningful impact upon the world in terms of Christian witness. It's this clear cut. I wish this could be underlined and understood. You cannot have a distinctive testimony in the world, in public, without this clear-cut stand that we need to make as Christians, however costly it may be, however unpopular it may be. This is what J.B. Phillips says when he says, we mustn't be taken in by the immense pressures around us. And aren't there these pressures everywhere? Look at the pressures to which people are subjected to by the mass media. We are a conned generation. There are vast international industries that have grown up today for no other reason than that they have created an artificial demand for the things that they peddle. That's the tragedy of our manipulated generation. We boast that we're free. We've never been so unfree as we are today. We're a got-at generation. And the faceless men who make their millions behind the scenes in these pleasure industries manipulate people every day of life, condition people's behavior. Now, Peter and Paul say, don't let your lives be shaped by the fashion of this world. Let your lives be shaped by the testimony of Christ. And the reason why we mustn't is that these things, says Peter, war against the soul. And the subtlety and the danger of this war is that it's a hidden war. And most of the time, people are not even conscious that there's a war on. And that's why so many crumple. There's a greater need today for Christians to be narrow than ever before. Not in the wrong kind of narrowness, not in the legalistic kind of narrowness, but in the kind of courageous, a resolute stand for certain values and refusal to be moved from it. And when that obtains, then what we read in verse 12 also obtains. Having your demeanor honorable among the Gentiles, maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, the RSV puts it. Let all your behavior be such as even pagans can recognize as good, says the New English Bible. J.B. Phillips says your conduct among the surrounding peoples in your different countries should always be good and right. As I said during the reading, conversation means one's whole conduct or behavior. And honest is a word
really having the force of attractive, that they may behold your good works, to behold in the sense of having had their eyes opened to see. And one commentator suggests that this opening of the eyes is a matter that takes place later as a result of the witness of faithful Christians. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice then the twofold result of this kind of witness. In verse 9, if we can go back to that, we show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And secondly, verse 12, they glorify God in the day of visitation. Show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that raises a very real issue, which is this. We're often told, and I believe told truly, that today we have a generation that simply does not understand the gospel. It does not understand theological categories. There is no point of contact. There is a mental and emotional and psychological and cultural block when we seek to speak of Christ. That's true. But to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light is by one's difference in life so to make impact that these very people who don't understand the language of theology but do understand the language of life will say, what is it about you that's different? Now, this, it seems to me, is the tremendous opportunity that lies before believers today. If our lives are different, people will see it. And seeing it, they will be drawn to it. That's what Peter is saying. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, yes, and they may pillory a man and sneer at him and be contemptuous of him and rag him unmercifully. And what a temptation that is for a man to pull down the flag and hide his testimony. There's nothing in the world so unpleasant or so painful as being laughed at for Jesus' sake. But let a man stand. Then, ultimately, whereas they speak against you and dismiss you with contempt and jeer at you, they may, by the very quality of that life, which they shall behold in the sense of seeing something in it, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Show forth the praises of him. The RSV says, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The New English Bible says, to proclaim the triumphs of him who has called you out of darkness. We could even make it more simple than that. That ye should commend him who has called you out of darkness. Commend him. Life can commend the Savior. Now, notice where it all starts. This is just not a viable proposition except in the context of A,
the right attitude in regard to the unseen world to which we belong, and B, the right stand, the abstinence, the standing firm and clear and unmovable for the standard of God revealed in His Word. Given that, a life will speak.
Well, let's ask ourselves as we close whether these things obtain in our Christian life.
Let us look back over the past few months. Has the way we have lived in these past few months given the impression that this world is not our home, that we're strangers and pilgrims, that we're just passing through? Or are we just as bogged down as the rest of them with the affairs of the world? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world. What are the things that are important in your day-by-day living? That's what Peter asks in this word. What are the things that are important? I don't mean by that we have to sit light to responsibility. Not at all. That would be irresponsible. We have to live our lives with a due sense of responsibility. But what are the things that are ultimately important? Because, you see, that's going to make an enormous difference to the way we live. If there are certain things we know that we cannot and dare not and would not do because we are living and making our future now, and we know that if we did that, it would jeopardize our whole future in the world to come. That's what I mean. Do we live as strangers and pilgrims? Have we made this clear-cut stand in our inmost heart? Abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. If we have, and if we're really strange and pilgrims, then this is a possibility. We will so live that we shall commend the Savior whose name we bear and give the gospel of redeeming grace a credibility among men that will draw them and woo them to Christ. And they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Of course, we need to take the rest of the chapter to the principle of submission. This belongs to the pilgrim spirit. And that, God willing, will be our thinking next Sunday. But there's enough here to summon us to a true life of pilgrimage. As I was saying to the bairns, we feel the tug of the unseen. Ah, we're wise when we heed it and reckon upon it and realize that it's there all the time. We're being called to another world. Timeless life of God, sharing His glory with unimagined reality. It will be so real that nothing that we've experienced in this world will be worth the term real at all. This is the preface to the real story, and we're preparing for it now. May God bless His word to us. Now let's sing a hymn which echoes some of the thoughts we've been looking at. Number 560, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. 560.